Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can visit them at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Wheaton, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 11 of Genesis together. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance here on KFUO.
Good morning.
Pastor Hawkinson, welcome back.
Pleasant good morning. Thank you. It's good to be back.
What was it, a joyous Palm Sunday for you yesterday?
It was. I love the kids singing, you know, Hosanna, loud Hosanna.
Yeah, you know, there is something about, I absolutely love all the hymns of that day. You know, there was, in TLC, the Lutheran hymnal, there were three that we always did. All glory, laud, and honor.
Yes,
Hosanna, loud Hosanna, and right on, right on. Mm-hmm. I love all those. But the when the supplement came out, we added a new one that sort of become a standard, too, that I really love. And can I think of what it is right now? Behold your king. How does the thing start out? No tramp of soldiers, marching feet. It's got a beautiful tune, and it so ties together the beginning, a procession with where this whole week ends up, the offering of the sacrifice that wipes out the sin of the entire world, destroys death, brings in the kingdom. It does such a beautiful job. Well, before we actually dig into our chapter today, I'd like to lead us in a prayer. And I'm going to use a prayer again from our good friend, Valerius Herberger, who's been helping us through the book of Genesis. He at the end of his meditation on the Tower of Babel, draws the parallel with the Lord Jesus. And he says, O Lord Jesus, you are the mighty tower to heaven, the tower of wonder. These people trusted in their tower of pride, but I trust in you alone. You are my heart's palace and bunker. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. You are our God, our Emmanuel, and our kinsman by blood. You are our fortress, and we sing of you. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is. Your name, O Lord Jesus, is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is sheltered. Through you, your heavenly Father has magnified his name in all the world, for all the world marvels at this great grace, namely that your Father has shared his heart with us. Of this the angel sang on Christmas Eve, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. Amen.
Amen.
I just love how he just walks his way through every one of these chapters, and it's a conversation that he holds with Jesus about the word.
He's priceless. A good steward of words there.
Yeah.
Good steward.
Yeah. Do you have any introductions you want to give to this chapter before we begin reading?
Well, you know, if you look back to chapter 10, you see the nations that were descended from Noah. There are a couple of individuals that are rather noteworthy there. One is Nimrod, and, you know, the mighty Nimrod, who established Babylon and Nineveh as well. The other is Eber, the descendants of the Hebrew nation really come from Eber. So, you know, this shows ultimately where Christ came from. You got to go back, you know, and see where the nations came from altogether, and have an understanding of what happened after the flood. And I think, you know, Genesis chapter 10 and then 11 have a little bit to do. This is about 100 years after the flood as we get into chapter 11. And we see that we're going back to the Garden of Eden again. A man's heart is the evil imagination of men's hearts begin to raise their ugly heads again with pride. And pride goes before the fall of the Tower of Babel. That happened, certainly. And so, you know, we're getting into back into the fact that there's a cycle here in the Old Testament of sin, judgment, and grace. And God's grace that he even put a mark on Cain, as you know, that, you know, a protective mark on Cain. So God loves his people. He wants to take care of them. They make it as far as Haran in terms of their travels here. They don't make it as far as Canaan. And with the death of Terah, then it picks up in chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. So, in other words, the slate is kind of cleaned out here with the death of Terah in chapter 11, and the stage is set for the call of Abraham in chapter 12. And through all of this, you see God loves his people, but he must punish sin. He must discipline them so that they don't get out of hand. And that's what almost happened here in the Tower of Babel. The word means confusion, and that's what God did. He confused, but we'll get to that in just a little bit.
All right. Well, thanks for the intro there. Let's dig in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And we'll stop there at the end of verse 4. Wow. First of all, it's hard for me to even begin to imagine a world where all the words were the same and the language worked. I'm really trying very hard right now to learn Spanish. I'm using that Duolingo app for my iPad and iPhone. And it's not too hard to do the words word by word. You learn those. But I'm dying on the idiom expression. I mean, you know, where the words literally say something that's not what you mean. You mean something else than what the words literally say. And all languages, we plead with these. I feel sorry for anybody trying to learn English.
Yes, and there are plenty of idioms in English.
Yeah. Yep. And how difficult it is to have different languages. Now, earlier in chapter 10, we'd had the note that each of these people groups had a different language. So we noted when we were going through chapter 10 that clearly the story that's told here in 11 fits back into the genealogies that we were reading there. In fact, a lot of people think that this big project is the project of that man you mentioned, Nimrod.
Yeah, no doubt. Yeah. No doubt he had something to do with it, because that would be consistent with, he was considered to be a warrior, a king.
Right, the first
Nimrod.
One to captivate people.
Yeah. And so apparently he had quite a bit of charisma and just some brains and, some planning, and he got some people together and let's do it.
So when we hear Shinar, any thoughts on what
it was? A plain. It was a place where Babylon came out of ultimately. It was near the Tigris-Euphrates River.
Okay, so we're in the
River Valley, indeed. And that's where they had been nomadic, in nature, and even after the flood, and now they're kind of settling down here. There weren't stones available, so they heated bricks to make the stones out of bricks.
And the bitumen, I guess, is just like tar.
It's like tar. Tar type of thing. Right,
yeah,
right.
That they use for their mortar.
Right.
It's interesting to me what they actually say. Of course, the proposal doesn't sound too bad. Let's make bricks and let's burn them thoroughly. In other words, let's build something. But then they say, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And then they show their motivation. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Well, I mean, didn't God tell them at the end of the flood, disperse, go, spread?
Yeah, that was his will, and so his will ultimately will be done. But arrogance and pride set in here. Even after the flood, the people of God, they don't learn their lesson and they turn away from him. And this is an example of that, of how they set themselves up as a god and do what, Adam and Eve did in the garden, namely, listen to what the devil had to say there. And, they ended up, going against God's will. And this is against God's will, because the Lord told them in the garden, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so that's not happening here. They want everything to be in one location, right here. In this town that we're going to build to ourselves, like you mentioned, this is for our glory. This is for ourselves.
Luther adds some interesting insights on this. He says, I believe, first of all, he says, guessing the motive, he admits up front, is always a bit of a guess. And consequently, opinions vary about what the actual sin is that's being reproved here. He says, I believe their motive is expressed in the words, come, let us build ourselves a city and tower. These words are evidence of smug hearts, which put their trust in the things of this world without trusting God and despise the church because it lacks all pomp and power. Therefore, these words, which Moses has set down so simply that they urge one another to build a tower and city, must be interpreted in a harsh manner, as though Moses were saying, was not this colossal pride and great contempt for God, that without asking God for advice, they dared to undertake so massive a project on their own responsibility? They drive out the godly descendants of Shem from their habitations and are intent on subjugating the entire world, but especially on suppressing the church. Therefore, this sin is horrible apostasy from the church, from the word, and from the angels of God to the devil. It involves sins not only against the first table, but against the second. Hence, the emphasis lies in their saying, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, not for God, not for the church of God, but to suppress the church. And on the words, let us make a name for ourselves, these men who are gripped by such an intense desire to exalt their own name are surely not concerned that the name of God may be hallowed. And without a doubt, they looked with profound contempt upon the humble cabins of the holy fathers and of their brothers, since they were building in such grand style. So with city comes this whole, let's use an idiom, the keeping up with the Joneses.
Yeah, you know, that certainly would be one.
Is it not true that the cities across history have tended to be the location of, and you put a whole bunch of sinners together, it actually seems to multiply the effect of the sin in a different way than it does out in rural areas. Am I making any sense?
Well, spatially in the rural areas, you don't have the opportunity to gather together, you have distance between locations. Mm-hmm. Whereas in a city, you have a million people in a populated in a rather small area, even. And so you have that going on. But, what you mentioned is absolutely true. No regard for God. In fact, Nimrod considered himself to be a god.
Right.
Nimrod did. And so the leader here. So he expected people to follow him, and he was responsible also for building Nineveh. Nebuchadnezzar came out of that, all of that as well. The king of Babylon, and he wanted everyone to bow down and worship him as a god.
And in fact, we see that just sort of trace itself all the way through history, right? The government always likes to have to claim that sort of a divine stamp of
for
approval
itself.
Behind itself.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, a reminder to our hearers, please feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Let's pick up the next verses so we finish the story and then we can talk a little bit more about it. Begin at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city
and the town
which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, it doesn't tell how it happened, right? I mean, it says he confused the languages of the people.
They couldn't understand one another. Therefore, how could they build a tower? You couldn't communicate. If you can't communicate, you can't get the job done.
Right.
Yeah.
I often wonder if the, well, let me ask you this. Do you think that, the Tower of Babel is by itself a singular incident, or have there been many Towers of Babel across history?
Oh, there have been many Towers of Babel all over the place and down through the history of time. And men are always, and people are always attempting to make their own towers, you know, not literal towers at times, but towers of pride, towers of power, towers of accomplishment. And look what I've done. And it's in individuals' lives. It's even in the church. It's in society. It's wherever you go. That's man's heart is only evil continually as you look at sin. And that's what sin does. It arrogates itself the position. St. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ. But they reverse it. You know, it's no longer Christ who lives, but I, no longer God. It's I. It's all about me, and it's not about God.
Yeah.
And that's the problem, sin.
Whenever I come across this story, I am reminded of the poem Ozymandias. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.
Wow.
Nothing besides remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away.
Sad, lonely, everything.
There's a man who thought of himself as having conquered the world, the king of the world, you know, fear and despair. And now people read and go, now, who was he? Let us make a name for ourselves, yes, that we may not be forgotten.
Yeah.
We notice in scripture over and over again this theme of the name and what happens if God doesn't know your name and what happens if God does know your name.
Yeah.
And to be remembered by the Lord or to be forgotten by him is literally the difference between salvation and damnation. They're trying to make themselves a name, whereas the God of the sacred scriptures is a God who came to actually give a name.
That's right.
To the children of men.
And he knows your name.
To know your name, to bring you into the name of his son where there is eternal salvation. In fact, to enfold you into his own triune name by baptism, right?
Right.
One of the things that we often miss in that Matthew 28 is the ice. It's not just to be baptized in, but into. To be like the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit's there, that name, and you're dumped into the name. And it comes up, surrounds you like the mighty tower that it is.
And what a comfort that is to know that you're, as you mentioned, dumped into that name, because nothing can separate us, as Paul says in Romans, from the love of Christ. And that one reason is because of baptism, holy baptism.
So the nature of sinful man, though, getting together and setting themselves against God, I look at all the mischief that's taking place today with, you know, all the places where people are really what we would say playing God, the genetics, you know, playing with the code and trying
the genetic code,
the genetic code, trying to sort of take. I think it's a new Tower of Babel that's facing us here, and I'm struck by the they're all one language. I think. This sound, again, just Whedon's rattling on, but the idea, I think, of people being able to collaborate together because of like the internet across the scatter. I mean, people are able to do things together now that is just, it's amazing. We sort of don't think in isolation anymore. You think together with a group working around the world. It's a very different world that way. And
that's its own Tower of Babel.
Yeah, it is its own tower. Right.
We're going in that direction.
I think it ends up, it can be a blessing. I mean, when we put together, LSB, the Lutheran Service book, it was amazing to be able to do that, via.
That helps.
Yeah. I mean, the files flying back and forth. the, you know, across the net. And it was an amazing process that way. That's a great thing, a positive thing. And I do believe the internet is there, like people listening today on the internet to this broadcast. This is what it's really for. This is what God intends it for. But what we can corrupt it to is that we, by working together, we can actually, set ourselves against and encourage each other in being set against the will and plan and purpose of God. And that's what happened here. But what happens when we do, we find out that God always sets a limit. He doesn't let it go boundlessly. There was a good quote from Luther on that too that I wanted to say. All right. He said, "It is not without purpose that they declare that the top of the tower should reach to heaven. These words must not be applied to height alone. They denote that this was to be a place of worship. The implication was that God was dwelling very close to this tower. That's Satan's way. He adorns himself with the title of God, and he wants to have superstition regarded as religion. Therefore, the saying is true that every apostate is the precursor or is the persecutor of his own kind. Because Ham and his descendants separated from the church, he made it his business later on to oppress the church and to elevate himself and his own people. Satan likewise persecutes God and the church with a fierce hatred now that he has separated from God and the angels who are the heavenly church. In order to be able to do this with some success, he transforms himself into an angel of light and arrogates divinity to himself. Thus, here in the midst of Babylon, he makes himself a kind of God and sets up a church for himself in order to suppress the true church." When it would be really easy to be discouraged about that and think, oh, my Lord, are you going to let this continue like this? There's always this word from God that, no, I will come down, I will see what they're doing, and I will bring it to an end. That, you know, there is a limit that God always imposes on the human ingenuity towards evil. He sets boundaries.
Interesting that it says that let us go down. Like they had to, let's see.
Yeah, the top was up to the heavens. Yeah,
but we gotta go way down to find this tower here. It's down there somewhere.
But of course, the let us is the echoes of the Trinity.
Holy Trinity, yeah. Yes. Wow. And that's so we got that doctrine in here as well. So
yeah, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say, come on, let's go down and check out this little pimple that they think is this mighty tower reaching up to heaven. Right. And yet they recognize the supreme danger posed by humanity with an unfettered, the unfettered evil of the human heart connecting to unfettered evil of human heart being able to work together. And so the gift of confusion
takes care of that situation right now because they aren't able to communicate.
Right. And Luther notes that this is also the origin then of enmity between peoples. He said, for example, "I myself don't understand an Italian, nor does an Italian understand me. So there exists a natural opportunity for anger and enmity between us." And you know, it's definitely the case that I think my vicarage supervisor even told me that the word in Slovak for German is people who can't talk. Yeah, you go up to the border and there's those people over there who can't talk right. And that's the German. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I was told.
Could be.
And this kind of enmity then that grows between people when they're separated by language, and that is abolished when language is the same. So this judgment has a New Testament reversal, right? On the day of Pentecost.
Yes, exactly. When the tongues, here that the gospel was able to be understood in all those different languages, regardless of the dialects.
We will be digging into that on the other side of this break. Please stay with us.
The Lutheran Study Bible you know and love is now available in a compact paperback edition. Weighing in at a slim 2.1 pounds, the newest edition is a compact powerhouse. the same great content of the original Lutheran Study Bible. It's a perfect fit for gift-giving, outreach, youth ministry, and more. The Lutheran Study Bible Paperback Edition, available at cph.org. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
cph.org. It's okay if you miss a program on Worldwide KFUO because you can download them as a podcast at your convenience. There are so many programs at Worldwide KFUO that are centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't miss one of them. You can download one or all at kfuo.org or subscribe on iTunes. That's kfuo.org, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Mark Hawkinson. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, we were just rejoicing in how this and how God undoes, in a way, Babel, on the day of Pentecost. And I just want to let Luther have his say there, too. He says, it is a great blessing and an outstanding miracle of the New Testament that by means of various languages, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost brought men of all nations into the one body of the one head, Christ. Christ joins and unites all into one faith through the gospel, even though the different languages remain. And he tears down the wall, not only by reconciling us to God through his death and speaking to us a new language, but also by bringing about outward harmony so that different flocks are brought together under one shepherd and are gathered into one fold. This is Christ's blessing. And since it is common to all, differences in outward life cause no offense. Let us therefore give him the credit that through his Holy Spirit, he's removed this most severe punishment, which was the beginning and seedbed of all evils and discords, and has brought us into a holy harmony, even though the different languages remain. For where Christ, the mediator, is not acknowledged, there's disagreement of hearts like that of languages, and there is horrible blindness. Hence, when we survey the histories of all nations and times, we see that various wars broke out, and a great variety of customs, religions, and ideas arose because of the diversity of languages. This evil Christ wanted to remedy by means of a new miracle. So where Christ is not present, there the punishment of Babylon still prevails, the division of languages, which brings on a sure division of hearts and gives rise to confusion, not only in the administration of home and government, even in religion and church. This punishment, which is so horrible, warns us to be on our guard, lest we fall away from the word or prefer ourselves above others as though we were better and holier. That's what he thought was Nimrod and the other sin.
Sure, exactly. Yeah. And, Peleg, for example, in the descent line there, that means division. So, some of the names and the meaning of the names fit right into the story that's taking place in Genesis chapter 11. But I agree with what you said, that Pentecost kind of undoes that. And
Without getting rid of the different languages. No. I mean, that's part of the miracle of Pentecost, is that all of a sudden you're hearing the apostles speak and you're like, wait a minute, that's my language. And he didn't know that language, but he's preaching to you the great works of God in that language.
Yep, Holy Spirit works.
Yeah.
Indeed.
And he shows them what language is for, for humans to set themselves against God and make their great city and try to make a name for themselves to become famous on their own. No, language is given to us so that with our tongues we can extol together the great works of God in Christ. Beautiful, beautiful thing. All right. Any other final thoughts on this particular section before we move on?
No, I don't really think so. I think you can see how the Lord has worked his plan of salvation through all this, and ultimately how he has protected his people, because were he not to have confused the tongues, that was a protection for them, the fact that the tongues were confused. Otherwise, they would have become arrogant, even more arrogant, and become their own gods and fallen away from the
faith. That's a really important point, yeah. Pastor Hawkins. I think that goes right back to the words where God shoos them out of the Garden of Eden. It's the same, let us, and he speaks there, lest they put forth their hand and eat and take. So therefore, he sends them out and puts the cherubim guarding the way to
protection.
The tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the way to understand the guarding there is not so that man can't reach it, but guarding also the way back so that when the time has come, man is actually going to be able to get back to it. But in the meantime, it would cause him hurt and damage to have had it. So out he goes. So always, even the judgments of God serve his merciful purposes, which
he cares.
He cares.
The God who cares, indeed.
Yeah.
He shows it in many, many ways. Yeah.
All right. Now we're going to go the next section, beginning of verse 10, sort of mirrors what we began to hear in chapter 10. But following only the line that's of particular interest, the messianic line. So these are the generations of Shem.
Yeah, we don't know a whole lot about the individuals that are here, but what we do know is that this gives us the history of what happened. These gentlemen, these people really lived.
And their names are remembered.
That's right.
We don't even know all the names of the people who wanted to build the Tower of Babel.
That's right.
They're lost in history, gone, forgotten. But these names are enshrined in Holy Scripture. It reminds me of also how, since we're in Holy Week, remember when the Passion narrative begins, we hear the story about the woman who washed Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all the world, what she has done
will be remembered
as a memory,
sure.
A memory, an anamnesis of her. So, all right, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So we get into this over and over again, not just the line, but many people.
And that's why multiplication is much more than what you might think just from the descent line itself.
Right. So, what do they call that in accounting, that kind of compound interest.
Yeah.
There
you go.
So you have a compounding of the numbers here as we go through. The Lutheran Study Bible at one point offers you an estimate, and they simply said,
was it 30,000, something like that?
Yeah. There it goes. They said one could calculate that if each family of the 10 generations averaged 10 children, the population by the time of the 11th generation would have totaled nearly 300 million.
300 million, right.
such is the nature.
By that time.
Yeah, by that time.
By that time, sure,
yeah.
Right, okay.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
And Shem, I read that, after he had fathered Arpachshad for 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah, and Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. And if I remember correctly, it's at this point that the genealogy actually goes into more detail than what we had in chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, I think we went to Peleg's brother and went with Jotham who had the descent. But now we're sticking with Peleg.
The Jotham-ites, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Okay.
So when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered, now how do we want to say this? I'm going to say it like a German, like the good German scholar there, Roy.
Yeah, that's what I would say.
Okay,
yeah,
good.
Right.
Peleg lived after he fathered Roy 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Roy had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug, And Roy lived after he fathered Sarek 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Sarek had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Sarek lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So everything is driving to get to these last set of names.
That's right.
But as we go through the list itself, there are a number of things that that are interesting. Luther says, the list of the fathers teaches us the basic doctrine that God has never altogether abandoned his church, even though on some occasions it was larger and on others smaller, just as also on some occasions its teaching was purer and on others less clear. Let us sustain ourselves with this hope against the great wickedness of the world and the opponents of the word. Christ also gives us the comfort that the days of the last time will be shortened for the sake of the godly, namely that the church will be preserved and Antichrist will not encompass everything with error and falsehood. Hence, it is the main point of this chapter to have us realize where the church was at that time, by which fathers it was governed, and finally, which fathers were contemporaries. I thought that's a really great way. I mean, where is this little community of God, this little flock of God that passes on the promises, that lives from the promise of Genesis 3:15 about the crushing of the serpent's head, that lives from the promise of the rainbow, that God would never again destroy the earth with a flood? Right. Where is this little community with the true worship of God? It may come down to only a few. And in fact, it's going to become so close here at the end that if you read it together with Joshua, it says that Terah was himself involved in idolatry. And yet from this idolatrous mass, when it looked like there would be no hope and that the promise had failed, God begins this new thing with this fellow Abram.
Yeah. And Abraham himself was an idolater at one time. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's what sin does. It turns you into yourself. That's for sure.
Do you have any comment about the relative ages? I find it kind of interesting that they seem
There's
to be
quite a difference between chapter 5 and if you look at the genealogies that are in chapter 5, Methuselah, for example, lived 969 years. And then after the flood, there's a change. And a lot of commentators say that's because of the climate. The climate changes that are taking place after the flood. The fact that they're no longer nomadic, they're, you know, kind of changing that way, and really maybe just the judgment of God there involved as well.
Luther suggests that it's because we're eating meat and spicy food. Like a true kraut. The problem is the spice. Make it boring and bland.
Yeah. Live longer.
I think that the scriptures bear witness to this growing phenomenon, but we'd be wrong to ever say that the scriptures explain the where and why for of it, except to say sin continues to have a devastating increasing effect upon human health and livelihood, even as we see it attack family structures and the government and the way people treat each other. We see the continual spread of the corruption in the mass of humanity and in everything that we touch. And the result shows up also in the shortened lives. It is interesting to me that as the line is going on and it gets shorter and shorter, Terah is a bit of a kickback where, you know, he lives for 70 years before he himself fathers a son.
Yeah, that's right.
We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
Hey, how are you doing? How's your co-host doing?
Oh, doing good. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, Mike.
Well, you guys were talking about Peleg, and it says in the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19, I think, it says that it was under him that the world became divided. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, his name means division, and it probably refers to the confounding of the languages. I would think so. And he lived right at this time. And that's you know, the only thing I can say about it as far as the division goes is, you know, the languages were confounded.
and humanity was scattered and divided right. precisely at that right. at that time. So, you know, I think that would be a safe bet. Notice that we're going to have, I mean, if you lay out the whole chronology here, there you have overlapping years, right?
Yeah, we do.
So, you know, certainly the time... But the time of this godly line, if you will, that was preserving something of the promise, and yet perhaps was becoming increasingly corrupt as they moved along in time. You know what I think of in this regard, Pastor, is the game of telephone. You remember where you start something off on one end and the kids, they whisper it to the next one, to the next one, to the next one.
And by the time it gets to
yeah,
the end.
You wonder, is there something clear there? But by the time you get to the end mm-hmm. and yet God, the Holy Spirit is always at work to preserve himself, this little flock, by keeping that truth at least clear enough for the people of God to be able to be engendered with saving faith, which is a. Beautiful
the word
thing.
Of our God stands forever. It will never not stand. So there's an example of that. The Lord protects his people in Israel. We're the new Israel, and he's going to protect us.
Yes.
And the real Jew is not the Jew outwardly, but the Jew who's been circumcised in his heart by faith in Jesus Christ. So,
and we're driving toward the Jewish people here. I mean, that's what this line is driving us down to this family.
Yeah.
We have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, pastors.
Hope good morning.
You all are doing well. Thanks for taking the call. You know, I was thinking about Sir Isaac Newton's The Chronology of Ancient Kingdoms Amended, because I remembered he had something to say about Peleg. And with your forbearance, I'd like to read this sentence and get your thoughts, and I'll hang up and listen.
Okay.
These footsteps there are of the first peopling of the earth by mankind, not long after the days of Abraham, and of the overspreading it with villages, towns, and cities, and their growing into kingdoms, first smaller and then greater, until the rise of the monarchies of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the first great empires on this side, India. Abraham was the fifth from Peleg, and all mankind lived together in Chaldea under the government of Noah and his sons until the days of Peleg. So long they were of one language, one society, and one religion. And then they divided the earth, being perhaps disturbed by the rebellion of Nimrod and forced to leave off building the Tower of Babel. So I think that kind of confers with what you were saying.
Yeah, they were forced by God.
Yeah,
by God himself.
It sounds to me like Sir Isaac Newton might have been reading some of Luther, because that's exactly the take that Luther has on it in his commentary.
That's interesting, Jan, that you would bring that out from Sir Isaac and how that fits in.
Here's my thing. You know, we've dumbed down our society and the conversation, and I think it's significant that Newton sought to publish this document, and his Principia Mathematica was published after his death.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I remember that. Yeah.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.
It's one of the things that truly stands out in the difference of the ages of where we are now is the previous generations, they treasured and loved the Word of God as a gift. I mean, they did not forget that there was a time that it had been locked up in a language, not their own. And when it was put into their own language, it was something they devoted themselves to hearing, studying, pondering. They just did.
How exciting, as you and I were, in the same boat.
A wonderful thing. But can you imagine a whole culture where that was going on? That was a wonderful thing. All right, let's finish the story here. Now, Luther actually begins, he closes out that, his like his book on that first section there in Genesis and says, now we move to a new book, if you will, beginning at verse 27, because this is a new toledoth. We've met this word before, the generations. Now this is, and we just heard the toledoth of Seth. Now we're getting the toledoth of Terah. So these are the generations of Terah. Verse 27, Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Pastor, one of the things that Luther picked up on this, that, you know, I am one of those people that numbers just come in one ear and out the other. They do not stick. They don't. But Luther was not that kind. So he noted this right away. He said, the second question is far more difficult, and yet neither Lyra nor other writers take note of it, namely that in the instance of Abraham himself, we are 60 years short. The computation which the text gives is simple. Terah is 70 years old when he begets Abram, but Abram leaves Haran in the 75th year of his life, in the course of which Terah died. If you add up these years, you will have 145 years. But when the account mentions the years of Terah, it plainly states that he died when he had lived 205 years. Hence, the question is how these years can be accounted for. And Luther says, it is senseless to imitate the foolhardy geniuses who immediately shout that an obvious error has been committed whenever such a difficulty arises, and who unabashedly dare amend books that are not their own. As yet, I have no real answer for this question, even though I have carefully computed the years of the world. Therefore, with due and humble admission of my lack of knowledge, for it is the Holy Spirit alone who knows and understands all things, I offer the conjecture that in the case of Abraham, God wanted these 60 years to be lost because of a definite plan, that no one might venture to foretell anything definite about the end of the world on the basis of an accurate calculation of the years of the world. He does indeed give signs of the last day, and he wants them to be prominent and to be observed. But he does not want this day to be known, no, not even the year, so that in expectation of this most momentous day, the godly might display their faith and fear of God. I have nothing further to say about this question. I just loved his explanation there. He's like, you know, I think that God did it because he wants to keep he wants to make sure that you know that the chronology that's given in the Bible isn't all the data. I mean, that's an amazing, and he admits it's just a conjecture. But if so, God's saying, get your hands off trying to manipulate and prognosticate on the basis of what was to what will be.
It's not going to happen.
Not going to happen. It's not, or at least it's none of our business. Well, talk about this little family here. First thing that is striking when you read the rest of the writing of Moses is there sounds like there's a marriage here. We know actually two marriages here that would have been contrary to the later revealed will of God.
The Levirate law that came out later would prohibit marriage with a half sister or with a niece, and that's what's going on here. Sarah was his half sister. And same way with Haran, who married Milcah, who was his niece. So kind of interesting. This was not uncommon in these days, but this was forbidden later by Levirate law.
And you would think about the nature of humanity expanding. It helped.
It helped.
As strange as it may be for us to
the world
to
at that time
today.
To expand, yes.
And of course, the names that ring in here, you're hearing all kinds of stories that are about to come up. You hear the story. I mean, Lot is there. We're going to hear about a lot about Lot,
Abraham and Lot,
and their relationship
absolutely.
Together. And even in the next chapter, when God's going to tell Abraham to skedaddle out of where he's living and to head out, he's
right.
told to leave his family, but he brings Lot because clearly he's thinking, what? Well, I don't have any kids. He'll be the one that'll be my heir. You know, God has to flush that idea out of him. No, I don't need your help to make an heir. Although Abraham is going to have a really hard time actually getting to understand that. He's going to struggle yeah. with it.
One of the things that came out here as well that I think is interesting is that at a later time when Abraham's wife accompanied him into Egypt, Abraham said that, hey, she's my sister, because he was concerned about his life. He didn't want to lose his life.
I can't wait till we get to that. I mean, that whole story is one that just, come on, how old is she there? And
yeah.
he's like, honey, when we cross the country, they're going to say, what a hottie, and they're going to take you.
That's right.
I mean, the picture of, I mean, I no offense to yeah. to older listeners. Yeah. I'm an older listener myself, I guess. But I mean, you know, come on. I mean, she's got to be in her 80s there. Yeah. And he says, you know, just say you're my sister. And I'll be, happens.
But, you know, 80 years of age at that time.
At that time, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
That could be,
she must have been
40 today.
Quite the looker, you know, an amazing little tidbit there. And of course, we notice that all these names are the names before God starts monkeying around in their lives. I shouldn't say monkeying around. He begins to take them as his own. He puts his predominant letter, YHWH, Yahweh.
Yeah,
he's going to stick
God's
that
name.
H mm-hmm. into their names to rename them and mark them as his own. So it would become Sarah and Abraham, but we're not there yet.
No,
this is just the laying out of the story.
Right, have to have the call of Abraham before that happens.
So, yeah. Or down south in Mesopotamia.
Right.
And then they head up the Fertile Crescent to where you might say where it starts to bend. That's where Haran would be, right?
Yeah.
But they don't make it any further. That's where, when the story really gets cooking, it's going to pick up right there at the bend, if you will, and getting them down into the land of Canaan. Any thoughts on this last section, Pastor?
Well, again, you see the hand of God working, and even somewhat humorously at times with some of these names that have come out, and his divine authorship of the scriptures is so apparent, and his love. As we get into Holy Week now, and of course we are into Holy Week, we can give thanks that we have been given this much detail. Like you say, there are certain years that are missing. We've got to keep humble about it. God doesn't want us to do any figuring out or waste any time there, but he does want us to know where the Messiah came from, and he does want us to see how he has preserved his people Israel, and as they went to the land of Canaan, and how he journeyed with them in the pillar of fire. That's all, of course, coming up. The divine authorship of the scriptures comes out here so very, very clearly, I think, as you look at the details that have been given in the genealogies and the descent lines here that are given. And these people really lived. They existed, and they're named here for a reason, so that we know something about them. We know that they were an important part of the history of Genesis, and an important part of the leading up to the Messiah.
Yeah, as I suggested yesterday, they're the rungs on the ladder, or not yesterday, on Friday. They're the rungs on the ladder by which Messiah steps down into human flesh and blood. And so they are all intimately tied to the promise. And we're really getting started with what Genesis wants to talk about most of all, which is the story of the family of Abram. Mm-hmm. That will be tomorrow. Thank you for joining us on Thy Strong Word. Remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon with Mark Hawkinson. We are signing off for the day.